First Peter chapter 5. First Peter is a book about suffering, and not suffering in general, but suffering that comes with being related to Jesus Christ. It's a book about persecution, about how to bear up under persecution as a believer. Summarizing his message, Peter says this in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. See, Peter has written his letter to help us stand firm as Christians in a hostile world. That is his stated purpose there. Reminds me of ShepCon, Shepherd's Conference last year. Vadi Bakum said, suffering is common for all. However, persecution, which is a form of suffering, can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. Peter is writing to help us avoid the compromise. Peter is writing to help us live as Christians in a hostile world. Now, from a personal standpoint, this series has been long overdue. It has been on my heart to preach this for quite some time. When we first arrived in England in the spring of 2002, our first year was meant to be a year of transitioning into British culture, and I interned at a church in the south of England called Kirry Baptist Church. It was a great church. It was a super people there. Soon after we arrived at that church, the pastor started to preach 1 Peter. I suppose that began to whet my appetite for the book. And then we arrived back in the States in the fall of 2007, and the pastor of our church in Beaverton was teaching through the book of 1 Peter, so we got a dose of it again. But because there were a handful of people here in Mount Angel who were also from a part of that church in Beaverton, when we came down and did the church plant, we thought it best to teach through some other things. So all that to say that 1 Peter has been on my mind for quite some time. But even more so, there's just this growing, pressing need, I think, to preach through 1 Peter as it relates to the changing socio-political landscape of our culture. It is increasingly becoming more hostile to Christianity than ever before in our nation's history. And it seems to me that it's just a matter of time before, you know, things go drastically south. Right? There is a storm cloud coming. And beloved, I'm preaching this to myself even more than I am to you, because the changes that will occur will probably affect me as a pastor more than they will affect you. But they will affect you. And for some, that will be a harsh reality. So whether it's the next 4 years or from now or right around the corner, there is a storm cloud coming. And we need to be ready for that. And so 1 Peter helps us to be ready. Peter helps us to stand firm in the face of it. He tells us how to respond to the changes that are coming our way, how to honor Christ as Lord in the midst of increasing hostility, how to maintain a right perspective and a good witness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He tells us how to do it without compromise, even in a way that can be winsome upon those who are persecuting. Now, we're just going to introduce the book of 1 Peter this morning. I want to give you a general overview of the book. I had planned to give you some practical tips at the end for making the most of our study in 1 Peter. I think what I'll do is I'll save that for another time. Maybe I'll put it on 8.5 by 11 and hand it out next week. But to do this, to give you an overview, I just want to take the purpose statement there in verse 12 And I want to look at it in conjunction with the primary elements of the introduction in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. So we're just going to talk about three things: the author and the audience and the aim of Peter's letter, the reasons for which it was written. So you might just turn back to chapter 1 real quick. And maybe before we do that, just a little word on the classification of 1 Peter. Sometimes you'll see the 1 and 2 Peter classified with other New Testament books as the Catholic epistles or the general epistles. The classification Catholic has absolutely nothing to do with the Catholic Church, right? It's simply a word that means universal. It means general, right? And it was a term that was coined in the middle of the 16th century by a man named Robert Stephanus. He applied that word to a group of New Testament letters that had a general or a non-specified audience. James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude. James, remember, writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Peter writes to believers in the region of northern Asia Minor. Jude writes simply to those who are called, right, with no particular location in mind. 1 John has no specific recipient mentioned in the letter. And the same was wrongly attributed to 2 and 3 John, but for different reasons, right? But the idea is a general audience, right? A general readership that's in view, as opposed to a church in a specific location or a group of churches in a specific location. Just an interesting observation on that. Note that the general epistles are all identified by their author: James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, John, Jude, whereas the Pauline epistles are all identified by their recipients, whether it's the churches of Galatia or the church of Thessalonica or the Ephesians or Colossians. Okay, well, with the Bible trivia out of the way, notice what Peter says in verse 1. He opens with this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest of measure. As we've said before, the greeting of a first century letter followed a pretty standard pattern. A, the author stated, to B, the recipient stated, and then the general greeting of goodwill, which would be C. A to B, and then C. As you can see by verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter, along with virtually every other New Testament book, follows suit. Peter is the author. Right, the recipients are those Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the greeting of goodwill there is, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Nothing new there, but what tends to be different about New Testament letters, is the expansions to that rule, to that pattern. Thus, Peter identifies himself as an apostle. Right, the recipients are literally identified by the words chosen, further identified as those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the region mentioned. And then modifying the word chosen are three prepositional phrases: according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Each of those expansions highlights something pertinent to the letter. In this case, Peter's apostleship. In another case, the recipient's salvation. Now, next time we're together, we'll discuss the description of their salvation. We won't do that today, but you see, it's a point of emphasis here in the letter, right? The rest of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 are all about the salvation of his recipients in one way or another. This is the true grace of God in which Peter is helping them to stand firm. And interestingly enough, this expansive pattern in the customary greeting was something unique to New Testament epistolary literature. And it's usually helpful whenever you're reading the letters of the New Testament to see that and follow the direction of it in the letter. When you come across it, you want to ask yourself, what does this describe? Why does the writer describe himself this way? Why does he describe his readers this way? What is he trying to emphasize by this? There must be some reason for the expansion of content, right? Writing letters was not a cheap endeavor in the first century, right? Materials were costly. It's not like today where you can send a text or send an email and it costs you nothing but a service provider, right? It's not like you can just crumple up a piece of paper and throw it away. You couldn't do that then, right? Papyrus costs money. Parchment costs even more, right? An economy of words was important even for inspired writers. So any expansion in the text or in the greeting is purposeful. So with that in mind, let's talk about Peter, the author. He identifies himself again in verse 1 as Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, most of us know who Peter is, even if you don't know much about the Bible or the main characters of the New Testament. Peter is the most prominent of Jesus' disciples. Most people know who he is. He was a fisherman by trade, a man of passion, a man of impulse, right? He was the guy who spoke before he thought and often found his foot in his mouth, right? He was a natural born leader, but a man whose Christian experience seems to have been marked by incredible highs and incredible lows, right? He had high points of spiritual grandeur and he had low points of spiritual failure. Sinclair Ferguson described him as a man of fits and starts. Nevertheless, Christ used him. And Christ continues to use men and women just like him today. Read through the Gospels shows that Peter was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1. We're going to bounce around quite a bit today in different passages just to introduce this. But we see here that as redemptive history makes a turn from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus, the first disciples come right on the heels of Jesus' identification, and this introduces us to Peter, picking it up in John chapter 1, verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The two disciples that followed Jesus in verse 37 were obviously Andrew and another unnamed disciple, presumably John, the author of this gospel. But how else would he know the specific details of the account? But all we're told about is Andrew's reaction. The first thing he did was find his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and changed his name from Simon to Cephas. Cephas was an Aramaic name meaning a rock and referred to a large fragment of a rock. It speaks of firmness. Peter or Petros is the Greek equivalent to the name Cephas. He is referred to by all three names in the New Testament, even a fourth Semitic equivalent to Simon, Simeon. So after this initial contact with Jesus, Peter and his brother Andrew at some point went back to the fishing business, and the next time we see him comes at the first official call of disciples in Matthew 4. So turn there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. See, Peter and Andrew were fishermen. They were in a family-owned and operated fishing business. James and John were in a family-owned business as well. They owned it with their dad. And the call to follow Jesus was a call to discipleship, right? A call to leave the fishing business behind and follow Christ, wherein he would change their vocation from fishing for fish to being fishers of men. Just a couple of thoughts on this concept of following Christ. Very important. The term comes up numerous times in the gospel. It was used at least three times in that John 1 passage we just read. It's used at least three times here in this passage. It is used over 70 times in the gospel to express the idea of discipleship, of following Christ. Akalutheo is the Greek verb. The noun akaluthos is a follower, a companion. Akaluthos or kaluthos was a word meaning away for you Mandalorian fans. A kaluthos was someone going the same way as Christ, who is the way. This is one of Jesus' favorite ways to call people to himself. He says, "Follow me." And so here too, this is the call to discipleship, to become a disciple of Christ, a learner, a companion who walks with him along the way. That is what it means to be a Christian. He says here, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's often been observed that once Peter and his buddies answered the call to follow him, they could never go back to fishing. And believe me, they tried many times, and both before the cross and after the cross, John 21, but always with the same result, right? They stay up all night and they catch nothing. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 records the second official call. And among other things, it highlights their inability to do anything of significance without Christ. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Galilee, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And so he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" It says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now we're not told why there is a second call here, but there was. And after this call, they remain with Jesus for the rest of redemptive history. Now, this particular group of guys, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, formed the inner circle of Jesus' men. In each list of 12 disciples, they are listed first, and Peter is always first in that. He was the leader of the pack. He was the one who spoke first. He was the one to act first. He was the one that to whom everyone else deferred. He and James and John seemed to accompany Jesus where no other man would go, into the bedroom of Jairus' daughter, on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, these were the men that Jesus knew best, and Peter most of all. He was the guy to acknowledge his own sinfulness in the presence of Christ at the catch, right, verse 8. He was the guy making the great confession in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And yet he was also the guy sinking in the Sea of Galilee when he got out the boat. He was the guy wanting to build the huts for Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the guy resisting the foot washing and touting his own spiritual strength before denying the Lord with an oath the very same night. He even returned to the fishing business, right, in the days that immediately followed the Lord's resurrection. You see, he was a man who was up and down. He was a man of spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Right? And one of the things that dogged him throughout his life was a fear of man. You see it a number of times in his life. But still he was committed to Christ, and Christ was committed to him. Turn again to our scripture reading, John 21. This scene occurred during the week following Jesus' resurrection. Remember, they were supposed to be going to Galilee to meet with Jesus at the arranged place. But when they arrived, Peter was in a fit of frustration and so decided to go fishing again, and as per usual, he took the rest of the disciples with him. What happened next was a little interchange between Jesus and Peter. It amounts to a public restoration of Peter to the ministry to which he had been called. His three denials were answered by three affirmations of love, which, more importantly, were followed by a threefold restoration to the ministry. The ties between chapter 18 of John's Gospel and chapter 21 make it certain that the two are related. This is a public restoration of Peter. Notice verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" Of course, the "these" there, he's talking about the boats, the fishing business. "Do you love me more than these things, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who is betraying you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, there is a lot of fun stuff going on in the language of this section. We've talked about it before, but notice the threefold statement of restoration. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs. The word tend is the Greek word bosko. Bosko means to feed, to nourish. It was used of a herdsman who provided food for the sheep. The other word is related, poimeno. Of the two words, poimeno carries the broader meaning of taking care of the sheep. It referred to general oversight of the sheep that included a range of things, feeding, watering, leading the sheep out and in, protecting them, checking them over, going after them, disciplining them if necessary, restoring them to an upright position should they be cast down. See, Jesus is publicly restoring Peter to his position of leadership in the soon-to-be church. Jesus' flock, his lambs, his sheep. Notice the imperatives here. Tend, shepherd, tend. Notice the priority of feeding the flock. General oversight is the overall job description of a shepherd, but the primary duty of the shepherd, his primary responsibility is feeding them, feeding God's people, God's word. This was true for Peter. It's true for every other under shepherd that's followed him. And Peter is doing both of those things here. In the letter of 1 Peter, right? He is writing to God's people, feeding them the Word of God, and by it, helping them navigate the challenges of a hostile world. Only Peter is approaching the end of his life now. The fits and starts are over, right? The man of fear is behind him. He's writing from the perspective of one who has followed the shepherd closely for 30 years and has learned to stand firm in the grace of God in the face of fear and adversity. And so now he is encouraging his readers to do the same. Now, just to tease this out a bit, one of the things that's interesting to me is the record of Peter's ministry. We have a decent record of it up through Acts chapter 12. But in chapter 13 of Acts, the focus shifts to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So from Acts chapter 12 on, there is barely a mention of Peter either in Acts or the rest of the New Testament. Right? You have to string together little pieces, bits and pieces here and there, and even then, you don't have a complete picture. But we do see some things. We see him at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So this would have been AD 49. He shows up again at Syrian Antioch in AD 52. This was when Paul confronted him on his hypocrisy for withholding fellowship from the Gentiles. We have that recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. By the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in AD 55, Peter must have traveled there because he's mentioned twice in the letter. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 12, where people of the church, remember, were lining up under their favorite Christian leaders. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. So it suggests that Peter had paid the Corinthians a visit and done that sometime after Paul had founded the church. Support for this comes later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul, in his discussion of Christian liberty, makes mention of Peter again. Right? Paul is defending his right to be compensated for the ministry, yet in Corinth he had been bivocational in order not to be a burden to the church. But when he mentions Peter, he says this, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" The implication is that after Acts chapter 15, right, Peter had been doing some missionary journeys of his own. And in the process, he took his wife along with him. Now, nothing else is mentioned of Peter in the New Testament until he writes the two letters that bear his name. Those are typically dated anywhere from AD 62 to AD 64. Early church tradition says that Peter was executed in Rome during Nero's reign, which came at the end of AD 68. So Peter must have died shortly before that. So what was Peter doing between his visit to Corinth and his martyrdom in Rome? Well, presumably, he was shepherding the flock of God in some sort of missionary capacity. Go ahead and turn again to 1 Peter chapter 5. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, just introducing you to some of the particulars of the book. Note the closing of the letter, verse 13. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, most people take that reference to Babylon as code name for Rome. I am not one of those people. Historically speaking, there have been three views proposed for the reference to Babylon as the place of writing. The first view holds that Babylon was a place in Egypt. There was a place in Egypt called Babylon. This is the view of the Coptic church. Apparently, there was a military fortress there with a rather large population. Early church historian Eusebius, so 4th century AD, said that Mark brought the gospel to Alexandria and established churches in Egypt. So this might support the idea that Peter was there too, and they are both mentioned there together in verse 13. But it seems to me, if that was the case, if Peter was in Egypt and he was speaking about the Babylon there, that he would have to distinguish between that and Mesopotamia. Besides that, there are stronger things going for the other views. The second view sees Babylon as code name for Rome. Such a code name is what was said to be necessary to protect the church in Rome from the rising hostility towards Christians during the latter part of Nero's reign. This was the view held by the early church as early as the 2nd century, so it carries the weight of early tradition. Early church tradition also places Peter and Mark in Rome for a time of ministry. By the mid-second century, the Gospel of Mark was thought to be the memoirs of Peter, transcribed by Mark himself, and reading it suggests that it was written for a Roman audience. So this too adds support for the view that he is writing from Rome. But I'm not persuaded by those arguments. There doesn't seem to be anything in the text indicating that he's using the word Babylon figuratively. We made a similar argument for this for Babylon at the end of Revelation. But there is a third option which I think carries the weight of support, and it's the view that the Babylon spoken of is the Babylon on the Euphrates. This is the natural way to take the name. For a number of years, there had been a large Jewish population in Babylon, and although the Jewish population there had moved from Babylon to another location, there were still a large number of people residing in the area. But the primary argument for this view comes from the order of the provinces mentioned there in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He says, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you have a map or maps in the back of your Bible, go ahead and turn there for a minute. Turn to the last one that's usually entitled something like Paul's Missionary Journeys. If you don't have maps, go ahead and look on your neighbor's Bible if they have them. Notice the location of those places. They are located in the northern and central region of Asia Minor. Now, some of you aren't going to have a full-sized map of the Mediterranean world there, or even the Roman Empire, but Babylon is located way over to the right-hand side of the map. It's located within the Parthian Empire. If Peter was there, And he sent the letter by Silvanus. Right? Silvanus would have traveled northwest through Parthia and Armenia up to the Black Sea. At the Black Sea, he would have taken a ship to a port in Pontus and traveled in a circular clockwise direction from region to region in the exact order mentioned in verse 1. Right? He would have moved in that direction. When Paul took the gospel to Galatia, he took it to the southern region alone. Right? He left the northern part of Galatia to be reached by someone else. The same is true for the other areas mentioned. You look at that map and you follow the arrows of Paul's missionaries' journeys, right? You see that the central and northern areas of Asia Minor are relatively untouched. So this gave Peter an opportunity to shepherd the church in a realm outside the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I think that's a better explanation for the names given. Again, following the names in a circular direction, coming off the Black Sea, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I think that's the better explanation for the names given. And for Peter being in Babylon. If Silvanus had sailed from Rome to the same area, it seems more likely that he would have either traveled on land through Ephesus heading north, or if he sailed the Black Sea, then the order of the regions would have been in the reverse. Now that's not a huge deal. Right, you can disagree with me on that if you want. Many commentators do, but it highlights the point of Peter's missionary activity. He was a man on the move. And it seems to me that the eastern regions of the Roman Empire and beyond, so Babylon on the Euphrates, and would have been a likely target for him. And with him were Mark and Silvanus. In fact, just thinking of Mark's timeline for a minute, Mark was last mentioned in AD 61 as being in Rome during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Writing from house arrest in Rome, Paul sends Mark's greetings to Philemon, Philemon 24, and then writing from that same imprisonment, Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 4, verse 10, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Right, so Mark was en route to the eastern part of the empire during this time. We don't hear another word about him until the end of Paul's life in his second Roman imprisonment, writing from Rome to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Paul says this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. This would have been around AD 67, 68. Presumably Peter had been killed by now and Paul's death was right around the corner. But all that leaves Mark with a couple of years for his own ministry, plus some time for ministry with Peter. Right? So although the biblical record doesn't show it, there's a lot of biblical history left unsaid. Peter was quite active during that time. Right, quite active after the time of Acts chapter 12. And so here in this letter, we see him exercising his shepherding authority over the northern and central regions of Asia Minor. And of course, that was to be expected by an apostle, right? That was the express purpose of an apostle, right? They were a select group of men, right? 13 in number who were sent out as official representatives of Christ. The apostles were his official messengers, his special envoys. They had a special function in the body of Christ. They were to lay the foundation and establish the early church in her infancy, Ephesians 2 verse 20. As official representatives of Christ, that office carried with it Christ's authority. Remember, there were three qualifications for the office of an apostle. They're set forth in Acts chapter 1, right, at the choosing of Messiah. Number one, they had to have accompanied Christ throughout the beginning of his ministry, right, at his baptism, all the way through his ascension. Second, they were to have been witnesses to his resurrection. Third, they were to have been handpicked by Christ himself. Apostle Paul was an exception to that rule, right? He was not with Christ during his earthly ministry to the time of his ascension. He was one untimely born, he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. But he was an apostle nonetheless, and Christ had specifically commissioned him to go out to the Gentiles. But Peter fit all the requirements. And when the New Testament writers utilize the phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus, they are making an appeal to their authority. Authority as Christ's official representatives. This is the case in every occurrence of it. So Peter here in verse 1 is establishing his authority from the get-go. And he does this because he had never been to this region of the empire. Right, someone else had brought the gospel there. Notice the reference in verse 12, in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Notice he speaks of those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He mentions them again at the end of verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. It wasn't preached by Peter. It was preached by someone else. Right, but having heard of their faith and the challenges they were facing, Peter was writing to confirm them and encourage them to stay true to the end. Incidentally, given those qualifications for an apostle, there can be no apostles for today. Right, the new apostolic reformation that you sometimes hear about in the news or the modern day apostles in the church, that is all bogus. The Apostle John was the last one to go, and when he went at the end of the first century, he took the gifts of apostleship and prophecy with him. No more. So that is Peter. Peter fulfilling his role as a shepherd to the church, as an apostle, the official representative ministering to a group of churches that had no apostolic jurisdiction over them at the time. Now, moving on from the Apostle Peter, we want to say something about the audience. This is the second point, the recipients of the letter. And again, we'll talk more about the nuts and bolts of this description next week, but notice the general description in verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the words who are chosen at the beginning of verse 2 really belong before those who reside as aliens in verse 1. That is the Greek order. New American Standard is trying to make it more readable, but chosen belongs on its own. It is a reference to believers. And the three prepositional phrases elaborate further on them, on those chosen, on their salvation. So suffice it to say, he's writing to believers who are scattered throughout these regions. That the recipients were congregated in local churches is evidenced by Peter's address to the elders of those churches in chapter 5, verse 1. If you turn there real quick, notice he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Those references indicate that churches had already been established and were self-governing by the time Peter is writing. But he is writing to give his apostolic sanction on them, if you will. That the recipients were resident aliens scattered throughout the region, that speaks of their heavenly citizenship while dwelling in a foreign land. They were not a part of this world. They, like we, belong to the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Lord and Savior and Master are in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Right? Their stay on earth, like ours, is only a temporary residency. We are simply passing through. This provides a subtle reason for the reception they were getting from the world around them. They didn't really belong. And it also sets their eyes on the glories ahead. Now, there's some debate regarding the ethnicity of these recipients. Were they predominantly Jews or were they predominantly Gentiles? In favor of the Jewish position is the use of the word scattered. That's the Greek word diaspora. It was a technical term which historically referred to the Jews living outside of the land of Palestine. They were called the dispersion. James chapter 1 verse 1 refers to them as the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Another support for the Jewish view is the fact that Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews, meaning that his ministry was directed towards them in contrast to Paul, whose ministry was directed to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. But both Peter and Paul ministered to both Jew and Gentile alike. Right? Paul, when he went to a new city, always went to the synagogue first, right? And Peter, when he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, brought the gospel to the Gentiles first, Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And the use of diaspora in 1 Peter 1 is without the definite articles, so it functions as a general description referring to people who are scattered, not a reference to the Jewish dispersion. No, the stronger evidence points to a predominantly Gentile audience. Notice that he begins, he speaks of their B.C. days as times of former lust, chapter 1, verse 14. As a time of a feudal way of life inherited by their forefathers, chapter 1, verse 18. He says they were called out of darkness, chapter 2, verse 9, and that they were once not a people, chapter 2, verse 10. Those are descriptions of Gentiles, not Jews. Speaking again of their B.C. days, he says in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and all this, and in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." It would be no surprise for a Jew to abstain from those things in the course of life, but for a Gentile, that is a different story. The recipients of the letter were predominantly Gentiles in these regions. How they got converted and organized into local churches, we don't know. Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, each of those regions had representatives in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, as did the region of Parthia, right, from which Peter was writing. So it's reasonable to assume that some people had gotten saved at Pentecost, and after they had gotten home, after they had finally gotten home, probably ministered the gospel at that time. Remember, too, the extensive ministry of Paul that he did in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, right? That was when he set up the school of Tyrannus, right? He taught for 2 years, get this, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Right? People were coming to him to hear the gospel. Right? And he was teaching them and training them and sending them back to their homes in Asia. And it's quite possible that it went from Asia west and Asia north into these other regions. And the reference to the church in Babylon and the reference to Mark in 1 Peter 5 verse 13 indicate some sort of prior acquaintance with the recipients of the letter. He greets them. They are aware of them. They know them. Barclay had a good comment on this. He said, "We do not know why these particular districts were picked out, but this much is certain. They embraced a large area with a very large population, and the fact that they are all mentioned is one of the greatest proofs of the immense missionary activity of the early church, apart altogether of the missionary activities of Paul." I think that's right. There was a massive missionary movement in the early church, and sometimes Instead of leading the charge to those new frontiers, the apostles were just trying to get their arms around them and offer them support. That was Paul in the letter to the Romans. And that is Peter in 1 and 2 Peter. He's trying to get his arms around them and shepherd them through what is coming about. And while we don't know a whole lot about these believers, what we do know is this. They were already suffering for their faith, right? And the heat was about to get turned up a couple notches. Look at a couple of references with me in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. They were suffering under that, over injustice. Chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you. Verse 17. He mentions it again, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evil doer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Each of those references addresses the same problem. They were suffering for their faith, right? They were living as aliens in a hostile world, and when you do that, you find that it is accompanied with certain drawbacks. The first and foremost is persecution. Right? Paul said to Timothy, right, who was beginning to waver in the face of persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right, it is a certainty, Timothy, so buckle up. Right, check the chin strap. Right, put on the armor. Again, I go back to Pilgrim's Progress, right? When Christian and faithful enter Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is the world. It's not that they were being obnoxious about their faith. No, they just didn't fit in. They dressed differently. They spoke differently. They thought differently. They didn't laugh at the same kind of jokes. They didn't use the same type of language, right? They didn't think the same way. Their minds were set on things above. And what did it get them? They were beaten and put into stocks. They were ridiculed. They were treated unjustly. Faithful lost his life. Christian endured the hardship. Beloved, that is the cost of following Christ in a crooked and perverse generation. So again, Peter writes to shepherd them through this, to encourage them to stand firm in the true grace of God. And this brings us to the final point in our outline this morning, the aim of the letter. We just read it, but we'll read it again. Peter summarizes it in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." God has called us to glory, beloved. He has committed himself to getting us there. But the road to glory is the road of suffering. Suffering for Christ. And Peter here is reminding them of this. Peter is encouraging them with this. Suffering for Jesus Christ is part of the divine plan, chapter 4, verse 19. Suffering for Jesus Christ is an evidence of God's saving grace, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Suffering for Jesus Christ is one of God's tools for reaching a lost world, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 1. I mean, didn't we see those things when we studied the book of Revelation? Peter is encouraging them with these things, right? Exhorting them to do their part, to stand firm in the grace of God and do so by the duty of submission, even in the face of persecution. And so this is how he arranges his book topically. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, he discusses the believer's salvation. In chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, through verses 2, verse 10, he discusses the believer's salvation. In chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12, he discusses their duty of submission. Their duty of submission. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 14, he addresses the discipline of suffering. The believer's salvation, the duty of submission, and the discipline of suffering. And Peter's encouragement is the same in each section. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Remember that poem by Amy Carmichael, "Hast Thou No Scar?" First two verses of that poem are spoken by the lips of Christ, or from the lips of Christ. Final verse is from a third-party observer. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I see thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound, no scar?" Beloved, following Christ means following Christ through the gauntlet. If you have any people out here that watch that series, Horatio Homeblower, it's one of my favorite series. Anyways, there's a scene where he's a midshipman on a British boat. And there's a scene where a guy under his command is caught stealing some food. And his punishment is to go through the gauntlet. So all of the sailors on the ship line up in two rows and they make a U around the boat. And he's got to walk through the line of men, and they each have whips and they're supposed to whip him as he goes through. Following Christ means following Christ through the gauntlet. It means acquiring scars of our own, and for some, more than others. Sometimes that comes at the cost of family. Sometimes that cost comes at the cost of old friends. Sometimes it comes at the school or at the office or in the dugout. Sometimes it comes from the state. We don't need to seek it. We don't need to feel guilty when others have it worse than we do, but we do need to be ready for it when our time comes. And when it comes, we need to stand firm. Beloved, there is a storm cloud coming. It's coming in this country, and the signs are written all over the wall. But we are protected by the power of God through faith, right? We just need to faithfully do our part, right? Submit and endure with joyful expectation for what lies ahead. Jesus said it himself in his Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, of which he was foremost. Peter himself came to an understanding of this. The man who once denied Christ out of fear was led to his execution just like his master. Of course, Jesus had already told him this, didn't he? At his restoration ceremony. John 21, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this he said, John says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Following Christ means following him through the gauntlet. If they persecuted me, he said, they will persecute you also. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. It wasn't that he wanted to go, but that was the cost of following Christ. When persecution broke out in Rome in AD 64, it broke out because Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. The rumor was that Nero had set fire to Rome. Now, that wasn't true. There's no evidence to suggest that he set fire to Rome. But that was the rumor, because he was a bit nuts. And so to dish the rumor off somebody else, he had to pin it on someone, and he pinned it on the Christians. Before he died, it was said that he rolled Christians in wax and set them in his garden and used them as lights. It was said that he sewed animal skins on the back of Christians who were living and set them out to be hunted by wild animals. Now, Nero's persecution was limited to Rome itself. But for the next 200 years following, it was spread out all over the empire at different times. Beloved, that is the cost for following Christ. So buckle up. Peter is helping us to stand firm. He's helping us to gird our loins and put on our armor and gird our minds and be ready for what comes. And if that is not something that you want, then don't follow him. Because that is the cost of following Christ, to some degree or another. But again, Peter is writing to encourage us. Encourage us to endure through the end. Because through the road of suffering comes the glory. Glory that is not to be compared with the things down here. How did Paul say it in 2 Corinthians 4? An eternal weight of glory. But it's through the road of suffering. So, let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's use Peter to help us stand firm for when our time comes, that we might honor Christ and enjoy the glory that follows. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for providing a book like 1 Peter that helps us navigate through the challenges of a hostile world. Lord, we thank you for giving us opportunity to study it, and I pray, Lord, that you would use it to strengthen us and encourage us and prepare us for whatever lies ahead. Again, we would never seek suffering. We're not so weird that we would pursue that with that kind of mindset, but we want to face it to your honor and glory just the same. Lord, in whatever form that would take in our lives, whether it be our immediate family or our friends at school or the government, Lord, may we stand firm in the true grace of God. And may Christ be honored, we pray. Amen.